Well, we're drawing towards the end of the Gospel of John now, and really only a few more messages remain, and then we come to the end of this great, glorious Gospel. And this morning I want for us to consider verses 12 to 17 and the restoration of Peter. We said last time we were in John that John 21 really is an epilogue. It draws all the things together and underlines the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus, in which he now rules his church, directs its members in the whole area of growth and service. And we said that the events in John 21, they're all real historical fact, but they have a deeper meaning which reveals some vital principles concerning the rule of Christ over his church during this gospel age. And in the opening verses, we have already seen the importance of the Lord's people coming together and the vital need for divine power in Christian service. We can accomplish nothing in our own strength. We need him, and we need him to work and him to bless. And really, straight to our narrative in the passage which is in front of us, we see in verse 12 a very precious invitation to fellowship. It's at this point, as the disciples return from their fishing expedition, as the Lord has blessed them with this great catch, that the Lord then invites the disciples to come and to eat with him. The Lord had prepared breakfast. There was a fire of burning coals with bread and with fish, and he invited them to come and to share with him. Now, of course, we read that they did not dare ask who he was because they knew it was him. They knew it was the Lord. And in verse 13, Jesus then came, took the bread, gave it to them, and likewise the fish. He not only invites them, but he takes the initiative to provide for them and to share and to break bread with them. How like the Lord. He not only knew their physical needs, he knew that they were hungry, he knew that they were tired. Even in his glorious resurrected state, he has great humility to serve these men. He has great care. And indeed the Saviour still does that for his people today. He provides for them practically and spiritually. He draws near to them. You know, the Apostle Paul was sure of that, even in the darkness of a prison cell, when he wrote in Philippians 4, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." But this invitation that is there to come and share with him is not merely only to meet those physical needs. We know that in the Word of God, when it comes to eating, this always suggests fellowship. And different to today's fast food culture, in biblical times, the meal required preparation. It meant time to eat it, to share together. And therefore, to eat was to have fellowship with others. In fact, the word that is used here in the Greek is one that speaks of fellowship and communion. Our Lord was inviting the disciples not just to eat with him, but to be with him, to share fellowship with him. It is a very intimate scene on the shore. You know, he's also given us such means to share fellowship with him. This great means of grace, particularly the Lord's Supper and communion, which emphasizes the fellowship of believers with the Lord, but also with each other. And this and the regular means of grace are vital in the life of the believer. We grow in our Christian life and our Christian experience when we take time to fellowship with the Lord and with other believers. And when that is absent, our walk and our experience suffer. You see, the Christian life, as one has said, is not a showcase for independent superstars. It is a shared life, in which our joy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say to you this morning, if you are here and your joy has faded, then take time to be with him. Realize the preciousness of being with other believers too. Make it a priority. But above all, make time to be with him, to share with him. As one has said, turn off the television, lay aside that worthless book, forgo that useless activity. Spend time with Jesus in the Word. Spend time with other believers. He will speak to you from his Word. He will show you the meaning of true Christian fellowship. You know, it's interesting that in the context of this fellowship, this scene of intimacy, this is where the restoration of Peter takes place. And that is what we see in verses 15 to 17. As the disciples are there with the Lord, as they know that closeness with Him, as they share with Him and fellowship with Him, the Lord will deal with Peter. And He will restore him and He will commission him. It's a stunning passage in the Word of God. And it gives hope to all of us who feel far off from the Lord. Who maybe feel as though they have backslidden, who are not where they know they should be. Who are wondering whether the Lord will give up on them. You know, if each one of us were given a glimpse into the true depths of our own depravity, we wouldn't be so shocked by our failures. But it's because we don't know those true depths that we're shocked by our ability to stumble and to fall, even to deny the Lord Jesus. But know this, that when we sin in those ways, the enemy is very quick to use this tactic to trap us. He is quick to tell us that as we have sinned, as we have fallen, you'll never know happiness in your Christian life again. That we've blown it. And that you may as well just keep on sinning, because what will the Lord have to do with you? The devil is no fool, but he is a liar. And this is a terrible lie. You see, for the believer, though we stumble, though we sin, we have nevertheless not forfeited our chances for a full life for Jesus, nor do we dare contemplate just to carry on in sin. No, the way of the believer is the way of repentance and restoration. And that's why this account is so powerful. That's why it's so necessary, so encouraging for us to see. You know, Peter had failed the Lord spectacularly in his threefold denial of the Lord. But the Lord still loved Peter. And Peter knew that he still loved the Lord Jesus. You know, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've stumbled in your walk with Jesus and it's hamstrung you. And here you are this morning and maybe you're filled with doubt and anxiety. But you know that deep down you really do love Him. But you do not know if or how He could love you. Well, you hear these words and may you hear the shepherd's voice speaking to you. To understand the restoration, we must consider again briefly the downfall of Peter. We need to know, why did Peter fall? Well, ultimately the answer is pride. When you read through the Gospels, you'll find that Peter was a strong man in that sense. He was full of pride, so sure of himself. And when Jesus had said at times that he was weak, well, he couldn't accept that. In John 13, the Lord had just spoken that wonderful new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That should have humbled Peter. But instead he thought of how well he loved the Lord Jesus. Therefore, when Jesus went on to speak about his death, that he was going away and he was going where the disciples could not follow, well, Peter just couldn't accept that. Instead, he says to the Lord in John 13:37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. It was at this point that Jesus rebuked Peter and told him that before the rooster crowed, he would deny him three times. And you know, although the Lord continued to teach on that occasion in the upper room, we do not hear any more questions from Peter in that place. He was no doubt taken aback at the Lord's words. He may have been questioning them in his own heart. How could the Lord say that? How could he say that I would deny him? I will never deny him. You know, the subject would resurface on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord was speaking of how with his arrest and crucifixion the disciples would scatter into hiding. But how that following the resurrection that he would gather them to himself again. Who speaks up? Peter interjects again. Matthew 26:33. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus repeated the prophecy that he would deny him. But again, Peter wouldn't have any of it. Verse 35. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Do you know, it's here that Luke's account tells us that Jesus told Peter that he had prayed for him, that his faith should not fail. It's a wonderful, wonderful statement. But in spite of that assurance, Peter was still unconvinced of his denial. He was so sure that he would not fall. Do you know, every gospel writer records Peter's threefold denial as he waited outside in the courtyard of the high priest. I don't know him. I have no understanding of what you are talking about. I am not his disciple. Three denials. All of which, by the way, were accompanied with great swearing and anger. The rooster crowed, Jesus looked, and Peter wept bitterly. And so that was Peter's fall. And indeed, in this way, we see that now he is brought back to that occasion, and how the Lord indeed deals with him and questions indeed Peter to bring him back to a place of restored fellowship. As Simon approached the shore in verse 9, what I find interesting is this. One of the first things that he would have seen would be that he was faced with a fire of coals. Do you know there is only one other time that that expression is found in the Gospel of John? And it's John 18:18. There was a fire of coals in the courtyard of the high priestly palace. And by the way, that was where Peter was standing with the enemies of Christ, warming himself before he denied his master three times. How the sight of the Saviour by this fire of coals would have evoked all the memories of that tragic night. How it would have spoken to his conscience even before Jesus spoke any words to him. Christ didn't point to it. Christ didn't make any mention of it. He didn't have to. Because in the midst of this intimate scene of fellowship, Peter's thoughts would have been full of his denial by the fire. And it's by the fire that the Lord enters into this conversation with him, this question and answer. And I want you to see in these questions, the first thing about them is the name that Jesus uses. He doesn't call him Peter, does he? He calls him Simon, son of Jonah, verse 15. This was the name that he had possessed before he had met Jesus. When Peter had been brought to Jesus in John 1, we see that the Lord had greeted him like this in verse 42. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated as stone. And what our Lord was doing there with his a play on words. The name Simon meant pebble, a light and stable thing that could be tossed around. Jesus said that he was going to name him Peter, which meant stone or rock, something that was steady and grounded and secure. And he was saying that the work that he would do in Peter would so transform him, would make him into a strong, courageous servant. And so by going back to his old name, Jesus is reminding Peter of his weakness without the intervention of Christ in his life. That's the first thing. But also, I want you to notice in this question and answer, this restoration, is the use of the word love. Again, the Lord uses a play on words. It's lost in our English translations. We only have one word for love. Whereas in the Greek, there are a number of different words. And in this passage, there are two that are used which are significant. One word is agapeo, the other is philio. The first, agapeo or agape love, is the powerful New Testament word for love. It is the word that is always used in relationship to God. So for example, when you read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," it is agape love. God is love, 1 John 4:8. This is the word. But when it comes to expressing the human love of friendship and affection, the word is philia. It's the highest love that we are capable of naturally, without that internal work of God to form the character of Christ within. And these two types of love are seen in this exchange between Peter and the Lord Jesus. So when the Lord asks Simon in verse 15, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He uses the very strongest sense of the word, agapeo. And when he asks if he loves him more than these, he's referring to the other disciples. You see, in one of Peter's proud moments, he'd taken the boast that he loved Jesus more than any of the other disciples. and that he would prove that love by dying for him if need be. He made that boast after the Lord's command for the disciples to love each other with that deep Christ-like love, agapeo. So the Lord uses this question to get right to Peter's heart. And he says, you once boasted that your love for me was the greatest type of love and greater than the love the other disciples had for me. Is it true? Do you love me that way? Well, it's interesting that the question comes to a transformed man. Peter is no longer the proud, boastful Peter. And his answer reflects the humbling that he had experienced through his denial of Jesus. As he realizes his own weakness, he replies using the word for love of lesser significance when he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, what is he saying? Well, he's not saying in any way that he does not love the Lord. He loves the Savior. But rather, he is not boasting of his love. And he dare not now say that his love for Christ is greater than his brothers around him. He's simply saying, Lord, my heart is for you. And more than that, Lord, you know my heart. And you know that I love you with the best that I've got to offer. With the best of which I am capable. You see, when Peter was full of himself, he challenged the Lord's knowledge of him. Well, how could he question my loyalty? How could he say that I would deny him? Whereas now he says, Lord, you know me. You know me. Your knowledge of me is the basis of my confidence. The second time Jesus asked the question, he uses the same strength word for love. But this time, notice, he removes the comparison. So he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter replies in the same way as in his first response. And then the third time, the Lord asks this question of him. He drops the strength of the word for love that he had used, and he uses the filial word for love. Verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? As one explains, this was as much to say, all right, Peter, I know that you're incapable of the love that I have for you. You're a right to affirm the love that you can give, but do you really love me even on this level? Peter, who again has no confidence in self or even to see into his own heart, replies, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And you know the Lord accepts that humble reply and completes the process by reiterating the command that he has for Peter. You see, this question of love comes to each professed believer. Do you love Jesus? It is a searching question. J.C. Ryle says this, we may know much, we may do much, we may talk much and give much and go through much, we may make much show in our religion and yet be dead before God for want of love. Do we love Christ? That is the great question. Without this, there is no vitality in our Christianity. We are no better than painted wax figures. There is no life where there is no love. The true Christian must love Christ, must have some personal feeling towards the Lord Jesus. Yes, feelings alone can be fleeting, we know that. But the entire absence of any feeling for Christ is a dangerous thing. You know, the believers that Paul wrote to in Ephesus had feelings. They weren't ashamed of them. There was one in heaven whom they loved, Jesus, the Son of God. Biblical Christianity is something that is known, but also something that is felt. You know, again, J.C. Ryle puts it so well. He says, the answer that the humbled apostle gave is one account that the true servant of Christ in every age can give of his religion. Such a one may be weak, such a one may be fearful, ignorant, unstable, failing in many things, but at any rate he is real and he is sincere. Ask him whether he's converted, ask him whether he is a believer, ask him whether he is elect, ask him whether he is a child of God, ask him any one of those questions and he may be unsure to reply, but ask him whether he loves Christ. And he will reply without hesitation, oh, I do. He may add that he does not love him as much as he ought to do, but he will not say that he does not love him at all. wherever there is true grace, there will be a consciousness of love towards Christ. What is the root of this love? We love because He first loved us. We love because if we are believers, we have received from Him pardon and forgiveness of sins. Those who love much feel that they have been forgiven much. The one who has come to Christ with all their guilt, all the heavy burden, all the captivity of his sin, and has tasted the blessedness of forgiveness, of free and full pardon, this is the one whose heart will be full of love towards the Saviour. The more we realize that Christ suffered for us, that He died in my place, that He died for my sin, that He paid my debt to God, that He has washed me, that He has justified me through His blood, then we'll love Him. For He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. You may ask the question, why did the Lord repeat His question to Simon Peter 3 times? Well, that's fairly obvious because of Peter's threefold denial, and just as he had publicly denied him 3 times, so here the Lord draws out the profession of his love for him 3 times. That's why Peter is grieved, by the way, on the third question. Please don't think in any way that Peter was grieved in a sense of being frustrated or angry with the Lord. That is not what he is feeling. It's grief in the sense of pain. He was touched. He was moved to the very core of his being. He was sorrowful because all of these things were being laid bare before him. It is the emotion of his weeping bitterly following his denial. It was a painful process, but it was necessary. And you might think, well, was it not cruel of the Lord to deal with him in that way? Well, no, it was anything but cruel. Of course, it was painful as they revisited the point of Peter's fall, but it was vital to Peter's restoration and future service. You know, the cruel thing would have been for the Lord to ignore it, to allow the whole thing just to fester, to not deal with it. Because this would have meant that throughout his life, both Peter and those around him would think that he was somehow inferior, somehow unworthy of office or status, even though he had undoubtedly repented of his sin with great weeping, as the Bible explains. What our Lord does here is a very public restoration so that Peter and others would know that the past was dealt with. The past was the past. And the Lord had commissioned him to future service. Confession is always painful. Repentance is painful. But it is necessary for forgiveness and to put an end to the matter so that there can be a moving forward with the Lord. You know, as we come towards the close, I want to just look at the response of Peter. We're not going to look at the Lord's commissioning. We'll come to that next time. I want us to see the response of Peter. You know, when we consider how Peter was moved to answer, his unwillingness to use the word for love that Jesus had used, we see that Peter was indeed a changed man. He'd learnt much about himself and the Lord through his experience. Yes, he had fallen. But in that process, he had been brought to see his own sin, his own weakness, but also the Lord's glorious person and his sufficiency. His faith had not failed, as the Lord himself said it would not. Why? Because the Lord had prayed for him, and so he was sustained. Peter had been broken, but now he was in the right place to serve, to be a blessing to his brethren. But I want you to think for a moment. Why is it that Peter repeatedly appeals to the knowledge of Christ, of him? Why does he always look to Christ's knowledge of his own heart? In each answer, he says that he loves Christ, but that the Lord knew that he loved him. Why does he do that? He did not say, as he may have done previously, I love you, I swear it, I know it. Peter had no self-confidence in that sense. But it is maybe puzzling to us as to why he could have any confidence in Christ's knowledge of him, warts and all, as it were. Seems illogical. You know, Peter was weak, he was sinful, he'd fallen, he denied the Lord in such a public and an aggressive way. He knew that Christ knew all of that. How could there be any comfort in Christ, knowing him. Sinful Peter, through and through. But for the believer, it's the strength of the one who has met with Christ and knows himself to be loved of Christ. Peter was a sinner, of course, we know that. But he was a forgiven sinner. And therefore, though he was well conscious of his sin, he nevertheless knew that Jesus could look beneath the surface of his denial, the surface of his fall, to see a heart that had been made new, a heart that truly loved him. It was as though, as Peter was saying, as one preacher summarizes, "You've known me from the beginning. A son of Jonah, you've drawn me to you, you've kindled love in my soul, you've called me Peter, you've warned me of my blindness, you prayed for my faith, you have since forgiven me, you have looked before and after into my heart with the eyes of grace, you know everything. And so what I feel concerning my love is that I am far from loving you as I should and as you are worthy to be loved, but you know, Lord, you can see it, that in spite of my terrible failure, and notwithstanding my own present weakness, I do love you." Let me give you a couple of reasons why there is great joy for the believer in the awareness of this, his all-knowing. You know, God knows the worst about us, and he loves us anyway. If God did not know all things about you or me, not only would he not be God, but we would fear that one day something evil in us would spring up and surprise God, and all of a sudden he would turn his affection away from us, as though everything that had gone before would hinge on that, and it would ruin everything. But God is God, and he knows all things. He knows the worst about you, and he loves you anyway. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you're here this morning and you think Christianity is about fixing yourself and making yourself acceptable to God, you don't know what Christianity is. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knows the worst about us and he loves us anyway. And since God knows all things, second reason, he knows the worst, but he also knows the best about us, even that which others do not see. You know, the disciples would probably have been very shocked at Peter's denial and desertion. They may have well started to think, well, you know, if he was capable of all of that, who knows what else might be lurking beneath the surface. Maybe he's just like Judas. Maybe he's not really like one of us at all. But Jesus knew Peter infinitely better than they did. And he knew that for Peter's denial, he was a true follower. Jesus knew his heart, and he knew his love. So it's not surprising that Peter appeals to that knowledge of the Saviour, the divine Son of God. For he knows our worst, and he loves us. He sees our best when others do not. And what a lovely encouragement that is for us. We must never be those who say, well, I can do it all. I know I can. I know my heart. I know my love. I know my own strength. The humble believer who loves because he has first been loved says, Lord, you know what is there. You put what love I have for you in my heart. Please work with that. Please draw it out more. Please take me and make me something for your glory, because I can't do it myself. And that is the preciousness of what the Lord does with regards to restoring him and recommissioning him. The final part of the exchange between the Lord and Peter is the renewing of Peter's role. The Lord gives him this gracious command, feed my sheep. In spite of what we may have thought to be right, the Lord is gracious to Peter. He'd been a leader and he'd fallen in this regard. And so for Jesus to come to him mercifully and tenderly to restore him is incredible grace. You know, if having restored Peter, he'd said, well, Peter, you know, you can go home now. I've forgiven you. You've done the best you can and that which is there. You're one of mine. I don't reject you, but I can never use you again. I can never use you properly again. Never again can you be one of my disciples to serve and to go on in the local church. Well, we might understand that. The Lord Jesus Christ would have been justified in that, but he doesn't do that, does he? Instead, he tells Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, those precious to him. Earlier, he had been called to be a fisher of men, but now he gives Peter the further responsibility of teaching those who have been caught, something we'll look at next time. But let me ask you now, if Christ should come here, and by the way, he is here. If Christ should be here, if he were now to walk down these aisles, and indeed along the pews, could we appeal to his own divine omniscience, his infallible knowledge of our hearts, that we love him? This is the great divide between a hypocrite and a true believer. You know, the hypocrite may point to many external things to prove their love for Christ, but he could never appeal to the Lord's own knowledge of his heart. Why? Because he'd be exposed. And all the external sham would be removed. And what is more, their own heart will tell them that they're a liar before God. But for the true believer, for all external failings that others may be so quick to point out, you know yourself to be a sinner, Jesus the only Saviour, and you love him, because you have been brought to know and feel that he has died for you, has saved you, and you love him, you can say, Lord, you know all things, and you know I love you. You're worthy of so much more of my love, but I love you. I love you, and you know it. Spurgeon said, if you can do such sincerely, then thank God that he has given you a sincere love to the Saviour, and ask him to increase it from a spark to a flame, and from a grain to a mountain. Do you love him? Do you love him? I pray that you would, because you have tasted and seen that this Lord is good, and always good. Amen. We'll stand to sing our final hymn together this morning, 858. 858. It is a thing most wonderful, or most too wonderful to be, that God's own Son shall come from heaven and die to save a child like me. 858.